If ever there was a warm, fuzzy, cozy word in the English language, it's home. Isn't there just something about home? There's no place like home. Home is where the heart is. And as Bobby Bear sang, I want to go home. Now, if you remember that, I want you to blow the dust off yourself and along with me. You know, we do live, by the way, in the land of the free and the home of the brave. And there's just something about home. I remember I was overseas once it was a 9-week tour. And at the end of the tour, we were given a 2-week layover in Hawaii. And as exciting as that sounded in week number one, by the time we got to the end of week number two, I just wanted to go home, home sweet home. We've talked before about the fact that Philippians is one of the most practical letters in the New Testament. Philippians is not about the means or the mechanics of salvation, you know, the means being faith and the mechanics having to do with the cross and the empty tomb. If you want to know about those things, you got to read Romans or one of the other letters. Philippians is not really about legalism or Gnosticism. That would be Galatians and 1 John. It's not about Jesus coming for his church. That's 1 Thessalonians. It's not about Jesus returning to rule and reign. And it's not about the unfolding of the future through the tribulation, the millennium, and ultimately the new heaven and new earth. For that, you got to turn to Revelation. Philippians is about calling heaven home sweet home. It's about what it looks like to be one of God's kids, what Christians do, how they deal with life. It's just a very practical letter. And in the last few verses today of chapter 3, we're going to see a stark contrast between those who would call heaven home and those who would continue under the deception that this world is their home. And we're going to start reading in verse 17 of Philippians 3 and go to the end of the chapter. Brethren, Paul writes, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Well, I got to tell you, as we come to the end of chapter 3 here, chapter 3 of Philippians is now at the top of my favorite Bible passage list. I suppose whatever we study next will take its place. It seems like that's the case. But this chapter has just been a joy for me. It's been a growing period for me. It's been a challenging, at the same time encouraging, several weeks for me as we worked our way verse by verse through chapter 3. And today, as he wraps up the ideas that he's presented in chapter 3, should be one of those days. This is one of those passages that you want to go back to and look to again and again. The first thing we see here in verse 17 is that we have a pattern to follow. When he says, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. Brethren, he says. Brethren, he's talking to believers. This is something that the world can't do. The world can't follow this pattern, and we're going to look in more detail in that, but he's describing, in fact, that's an important point I probably should stop and make. Paul, in this passage, is describing people who would call heaven their home. He's painting a picture of the life or the lifestyle or the way of life for those who call heaven home. He's not making a list of requirements, prerequisites to call heaven your home. And that's an important distinction. He's telling us what it looks like when you're already there. I always go back to the illustration of the basketball team, say, across the street here. When you're on the team, you wear the uniform, you go to practice, you go to the games, and you go all the way to the state championship, right? Yay, toodle. But just because you wear the uniform, that doesn't make you a basketball player, right? Because you could borrow a uniform, you could steal a uniform and have it on, but you're still not part of the team. You don't practice with the team. You don't play with the team. You don't get to play in the games. It's just not, you're not part of that. And Paul paints a picture here of those who put on the uniform, but they're not really on the team. They don't go to practice. They don't play in the games. They want the glory of being, you know, second in the state. They want to share in the trophy, the prize, the reward, but they're not really on the team. And what makes it worse is they don't really want to be on the team. So he says here, follow my example, brethren, believers, those who call heaven their home. Join in following my example. This word join is a little word, but it's significant. What he really says is be followers together. You know, this isn't each individual joining. This is join together in this pattern, in this example. Now, a little grammatical key. I always like to throw one of these out because it's the kind of stuff that I enjoy. And, you know, if it doesn't ring your bell, then I'll be done in a minute. You know, don't let it bother you. But this is a present middle imperative. And here's what's significant about that. When he says, be followers together, the present tense means it's a continuing action. We talked about that last week in another context. It's not a one-time deal and then you're done. It's, you know, you put your faith in Christ at one point in time and you were saved. You continue to have faith in Christ and you will continue to have faith in Christ forever. It's that kind of continuous, ongoing action. The fact that it's the middle voice, and this is one of the great, what is this, a mood in the Greek language that we really don't have in English. The middle voice means that to accomplish your own agenda. You know, if you were going to sit down and contemplate and concentrate and think and come up with what do I really want to accomplish, that would be in the middle voice. It's for your own sake. It's for your own benefit. And then the fact that it's an imperative, too often we think of an imperative as just an order, like, you know, a commander giving orders to the troops. It's not quite that. It's a little bit like that. It's an instruction based on authority. It's not just a bossy order. It's here's the instructions. If you're going to accomplish your own agenda, here's how you go about it. What's significant is that it's an instruction. It's not an invitation. Paul doesn't say, well, if you maybe feel like it sometime once in a while, you might ought to want to think about possibly join. No, see, he's given instructions here. For your own sake, for your own agenda, be followers together. See, the together is important because without fellowship, failure is likely. You try to walk with the Lord without being a part of the body of Christ. I mean, just that terminology doesn't work. You can't be a toe if you're not connected to a body. You know, you can't serve the function of a toe. If you're an eye, you can't see if you're not connected to the body. Church never, ever refers to an organization or an individual in the New Testament. Did you realize that? Never refers to an organization, never refers to an individual. It always and only refers to a family. Those who are part of a body. So, brethren, be followers together of me. Now, he tells us in the second part of verse 17 to keep an eye out for examples to follow. You know, join in following my example and note those who so walk, You know, take note. It means to look and take heed. It's not just to see and then turn away and go about some other business. To look and take heed, to direct your attention, he says, direct your attention towards those who so walk, those who walk the way he's been describing, the way that he is an example of. He's not telling us that we are to be fruit inspectors and sin sniffers. There are way too many of those. I don't need you to sniff my sin. I got a long list. I'll be happy to share it with you. You don't need to, well, thou art a sinner. It's like, well, thou art right. That's right. You got it. I was, you know, and now the Lord's forgiven me, and that's what's so great about this deal. And we're all in it together. He says, find those whose example you can follow and follow them together. Now, he gives us a hint here at the pattern that we are to follow. He already explained it to us back in verse 3. He says, have no confidence in the flesh. See, this whole last passage looks back on the first part of the passage. So here's the example Paul says to follow. First of all, have no confidence in the flesh. Down in verse 7, he says, count all things loss for Christ. Verse 9, he talks about a righteousness which is from God by faith. That's the pattern. That's the pattern that we're to follow. Verse 7, what he's really getting to when he talks about counting it loss for Christ, he says, no confidence in religious living. Remember, he recounted that, verses 5, 6, 7, around in there, all the qualifications he had as a religious man. And if anything was ever going to qualify anyone to have a right relationship with God, it would be Paul and his religious work. But he says, no, I count that all loss. In verse 9, yeah, he talks about the righteousness that is from God by faith. In verse 10, he talks about that I may know him. Remember, it's that experiential knowledge. It's not just know about him, but that I may interact and have a relationship with him. And in verse 12, he talks about laying hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Verses 13, 14, he really put it all together when he said, forgetting what's behind, reaching for what's ahead, and pursuing the Lord with urgency. We talked about that last week, I think it was. Forgetting what's behind, reaching for what's ahead, and pursuing, and he says, I press, pursuing the Lord with urgency. You know, Paul had a lot to overcome, to break out of the old pattern and establish the new pattern that he invites us to follow together. And we talked about a little bit about this last week. I just want to touch on it again. He talked about his religious works. You know, I just said it a minute ago. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees and a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was born to the right family tree and went to the right schools and did all the right stuff. And that, you know, again, if anybody was ever qualified in that sense, it was Paul. And he had to overcome that. That's what he had to forget. And then reach ahead towards the righteousness that is by faith, not by works of the law. Paul had a lot of personal pain to overcome. We talked a little bit about that last week too. You know, he lost his family when he became a believer. His parents disowned him. As far as they were concerned, he was dead. His wife, we don't know if he had any children or not, but if he did, his wife and family deserted him. They would have gone back home to the in-laws, you know, her parents, because he had departed the faith, the religion, and he had departed their lives. His friends, his peer group, you know, he was surrounded by religious people, and they were his, I mean, they laughed together, they argued with each other. That was his extended family of friends, and he was not only abandoned but rejected and chastised by all those people. A lot of personal pain in Paul's life, and then also a lot of guilt and shame. You know, he was the one who arrested, persecuted the early believers, and he thought he was serving the Lord in that. Can you just imagine what it's like to have that realization that, man, everything I've devoted my life to not only falls short of the Lord, but actually works against, violently opposed to his purpose and plan for my life. He carried a lot of baggage with him. Here's something that you can take home. I don't have the overhead today, but if you're taking notes, write this down. Truth is greater than facts. truth is greater than facts. Think about Paul's life. The facts were that Paul worked hard at his religion. The truth is that no one's saved by hard work. The fact is that Paul lost his family and friends, but the truth is that he gained more family and more friends than anyone could ever count. The fact is that for a season, Paul worked against God's plan. The truth is, he got a second chance, and so will you. The fact is that you're not qualified to be a friend of God. The truth is, Jesus qualifies you. The fact is that you've rejected the Lord and gone your own way time and time again. The truth is, he forgives you. The fact is, you've been a Lone Ranger Christian. But the truth is, you're an important part, an essential part of the body of Christ. The fact is, we live in the world. The truth is, this world is not our home. When you come across someone who lives in God's truth instead of or in spite of the facts, join that crowd. Join the crowd that lives after that pattern, that lives after the truth in spite of the facts. We have a pattern to follow. Now, there's another pattern that he explains here that some people choose to follow in verses 18 and 19, and they're called enemies of the cross. For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Boy, that's harsh language. An enemy. You know, not just, oh, they're outside the family of faith, or they don't quite get it yet. Enemies of the cross. Harsh language. But you know what? Sometimes a warning needs to be shouted, not whispered. Don't you think? When you're about to grab that electric fence or step off the curb in front of a truck, you don't want somebody to whisper, "Don't touch that." Hey, don't touch that, you know? And that's what Paul's doing here as he warns us about these enemies, so-called enemies of the cross. Now, in literally what he probably has in mind here as an enemy of the cross would either be those, the legalism or licentiousness. There's a good old King James word for you. Licentiousness, which break that down, it means license. It means to give yourself permission. Legalists like the Judaizers. That's what the whole book of Galatians is about, and he's touched on it in this and a lot of other letters. The Judaizers were those who would say that, well, faith in Jesus is a good thing, but you really need to do more than that. You need to follow these rules, dietary laws and hand-washing laws and circumcision and ritual baths and all the, you know, whatever people make up to kind of throw into the mix there. Jesus is good. It's a good place to start. You got to follow the rules, you know, legalism. And then the other side, licentiousness, those who give themselves license. And in Paul's day, he probably had in mind a group that we call the Epicureans. Those were the people that said, eat, drink, and be merry. You know, go for it. You got to grab all the gusto you can. You know, it's live like a hog and die like a dog. That's the Epicurean way. But here's the thing. See, whether it's uptight religion or that kind of loosey-goosey, anything goes kind of thing, both of those strip the cross of its value, and that's why he calls them enemies of the cross. If religious legalism were necessary, that would mean that the cross wasn't sufficient. That would mean that Jesus didn't really bear my sin. If anything goes, then the cross wasn't necessary. There's no sin for Jesus to bear. These different philosophies. And in our day, we see the same thing kind of played out in different ways. There's legalism. There's licentiousness. There's all kinds of weird stuff that people add to the mix. What you got to do is always remember Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace, you are saved through faith. You're not saved by works. Any kind of works, circumcision, baptism, door to door knocking, little old lady across the street helping. None of that does one thing to add to what Jesus has done. It's the death of Jesus and our faith in him that saves us, delivers us from the consequences for sin. Now, if Jesus had been hanged, we'd sing, "Oh, the wonderful rope." You know, and if he was electrocuted, we'd sing, "Oh, the wonderful chair." The fact is, he was crucified. And anything or anyone that makes less of that is an enemy of the cross. This is what he says about the enemies of the cross. Verse 19, whose end is destruction. There are four of these. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. I'm going to look at those one at a time briefly here. Their end is destruction. Here's what we need to remember. Eternity is not a pleasant prospect if you're given over to the pattern of the world. You can argue all day about terminology, and those arguments go on. Is hell, Hades, Sheol, Abraham's bosom, the lake of fire, and, you know, let's just save those arguments for another time. You can't avoid the truth about what happens to people who reject Jesus. And you can't blame God as if it were his fault. Turn to chapter 3 of John's Gospel. This is another one of God's greatest hits. The whole chapter, really. This is the chapter where Jesus tells Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And down in verse 16, that's the verse everybody knows and is familiar with. Even the enemies of the cross know this one. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." But read the next two verses. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved," that the world through him might be saved. "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he hasn't believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." That's news to a lot of us. The idea that God isn't out to get you. "I knew you'd never amount. I knew you'd blow it. You can't toe the line, follow the rules." Well, you know, the only rules and the only line are the ones that you make up for yourself. Jesus towed the line. God gave his only begotten Son. And in verse 18, he didn't send his Son to condemn the world. He didn't need to send his Son to condemn the world because, the verse says, the world stands condemned already. You're born, we're born, drowning in sin. And what God has done is thrown us a life preserver, and all we have to do is grab a hold of it. If we choose not to, if we refuse to grab that life preserver, then you can't blame God for the consequences of our decision. God did not create the problem, but he definitely provided the solution to it. These enemies of the cross, whether they're legalists or licentiousists, legalism or licentiousness, their end is destruction. And then he says their God is their belly. Now, I take personal offense at this verse. And I've read every translation and interpretation to try to explain it. But let me tell you, he's not just talking about those of us who want one more piece of pizza. It's not what he's talking about. In a general sense here, he's talking about sensuality. Giving in to the cravings of the flesh, whether it's a literal appetite for food or any other appetite or craving we might have. You know, in Paul's day, it wasn't unusual, for the Romans at least, to have these feasts where the whole point was to eat as much as you can possibly eat, binge, and then purge, and then binge some more, and then purge. It's kind of a, you know, it's not exactly the same as bulimia or anorexia, but it's similar because the idea was just to enjoy the eating, the tasting, the chewing, the smelling, the look of the food, to satisfy that appetite continuously, even if it means you have to kind of empty the tank out the hard way in order to have room to fill it back up. It's ignoring the right use of a sense, you know, the desire for food to be nourished, and abusing it for pleasure. He says that's their God, sensuality. In his time, it might have been food. In our culture, I think we'd have to say that sex is God with a little g. It's the most important thing. I mean, if you read the paper, or get a magazine, or watch television, or listen to the radio, or basically go outside of your house, you know, you're going to be confronted with the fact that the world worships, the world serves, the world has one thing in mind and one thing only. It's sex. You know, we've taken the ultimate expression of intimacy between a husband and wife, and it's been turned into a game. It's been turned into a sport. That sex is intended for one man, one woman, one lifetime. Not only clear from God's word, but it's becoming clear in science, in biology. Have you heard of these things called endorphins? Endorphins prove God's word about the one man, one woman, one lifetime relationship. Part of that science of endorphins also has to do with the physical relationship between a husband and wife. In that act, endorphins are released that the scientists are now calling the glue in the relationship. It's way beyond just the idea of physical pleasure. Gee, that feels good. It has very little to do with that. It's a whole lot like cocaine addiction. The same brain chemistry is triggered. You know, the deal they did with the rats where they put them up to here in water and there was a button under the water that released a little cocaine into their system, and time again, the rats would drown going down to push the button to get more of that cocaine. And I can tell you from personal experience, cocaine doesn't do much for you. It just does one thing. It makes you want more cocaine. And I know I can get a witness. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. But that's the truth. It doesn't feel especially good. It makes you kind of anxious and excited. And if you like to be excited, I don't. But it definitely makes you want more. Well, that's the endorphins. That's the brain chemistry of the thing. And in a relationship, the same type of thing happens. And it's not just for the physical sensations. It's for the emotional and the soul bonding that takes place. And then what happens in our culture is we make and break and make and break and make and break that chemical connection so many times and so often that by the time we really find someone we want to be glued to, the glue doesn't stick anymore. That mechanism gets broken. Every day, someone, unborn child, a tender teenage heart or just a lonely soul desperate for the unconditional love and acceptance that only God delivers, gets sacrificed to the sex god or the money god or the leisure god or the power god or the prestige god or the pride god. He says their God is their belly. Their God is sensual living. Then he says their glory is in their shame. What in the heck does he mean by that? Their glory is in their shame. What it means is they're surrendered to sin. They're rolling in it the way a pig wallows in the mud. Just given over to it, surrendered to it. And so that thing that ought to bring shame, instead they just glory in it. They wallow in it. They actually enjoy it. Remember that it's being given over to sin that separates believers from make-believers, from those who call heaven their home and those who Paul calls enemies of the cross. You know, believers sin. 1 John, he told us, if we say we have no sin, we are liars and the truth is not in us. Believers sin. The big difference is in the struggle. Do you struggle with sin and sometimes lose the struggle? Or do you glory in your shame? Are we given over to that sin? I heard a phrase the other day that really caught my attention. It's, you can have a safe soul, but still have a lost life. mean, you have to think about that, but it's pretty clear in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about those carnal Christians. Their faith has saved them, their souls are saved, but their lives are still lost. You can struggle against the flesh, addictions, past memories and pain and guilt and shame or cravings and desires, but it's when you give up that struggle and you just glory in that thing. That's what he's talking about here, those whose glory is their shame. And lastly, he describes them as these enemies of the cross. Their mind is set on earthly things. This is kind of a catch-all phrase. You know, he's talking about sensuality. He's talking about sin of all kinds, as if what the world gives is the one thing. That's what we talked about last week. The one thing, going after God. It's living as though there were no creator who loves you, no savior who died for you, no eternity waiting for you, nothing greater than what's right here, right now. Your mind is set on earthly things. That's why it is so absolutely important that we saturate ourselves with God's truth, not the world's truth. And we're going to look at this in depth next week, but if you jump up to chapter 4, verse 8, right here in Philippians, as Paul wraps the letter up, he tells us, finally, whatever things are true, that should be true with a capital T, right? Not the facts, but the truth, according to God. Whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. These things are not earthly things. These are things of God. These are the things of the Spirit. We have to saturate ourselves with these things. Now, he talked about those that are called enemies of the cross. The last couple of verses, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven. Citizens of heaven. In other words, heaven is our home, home sweet home, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he doesn't go point by point here with the four things that he told us about the enemies of the cross, but there's a pretty close parallel here. He says, their end is destruction, but our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about the end. Their end is destruction. Our end is not. God's people are justified as opposed to being condemned. Their end is destruction, condemnation. But as a citizen of heaven, your end is justification. Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Now, he doesn't say those that follow all the rules and are in Christ Jesus. Those who live according to the law, those who live up to what they think are God's expectations or even their own expectations. He just says those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus? If you put your faith in him, if you confess that I'm a sinner and I need some help, and the Lord says, yes, you are, and yes, you do, and I will help you if you let me, and you say, please, Lord, I'm going to let you, then you are in Christ, and there is no condemnation for you. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, but those who are enemies of the cross, there, whether it's religious legalism or sort of anything goes, licentiousness, or anything in between, some other way to God other than grace alone and faith alone, condemnation. Your end is destruction. He talks about here, or he implies here, I should say, a life that is, rather than being sensual, it's a life that is spiritual. It's a life that doesn't give in or isn't given over to the physical cravings, the lusts of the flesh, the demands of the sin nature. But rather than craving and giving into those things, we crave and we give in to the things of the Spirit of God. Just weekend before last, you know, we had our guest here who taught us so much rich stuff about the reality of the working of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. It has so much more to do than with just those sensational things that we hear about, read about, think about, and for a lot of us don't want anything to do with. It has, that's just not even the tip of the iceberg. There's so much more the Spirit has for us. And to be given over to the things of the Spirit, to the things of God, that's what happens. That's what it looks like when heaven is your home. He talked about those who glory in their shame. But with God's people, those who are eagerly expecting the Lord to come, it's being surrendered to the Lord, not given over to sin. It's being heavenly minded, not earthly minded. I got to tell you this quick little story. When I first got saved, I was still playing in bands full time. And I wrote a bunch of songs. I'd written, you know, usually songs about girls, the one that got away or the one that didn't get away or the one I wish would go away or something, you know, all these songs. But then I got saved and I started getting these ideas. I'm going to write these songs, praise songs, worship songs, or a lot of them were just my testimony set to music, you know, loaded like a pistol, feel the powder burn. Anybody got an idea what that might be about? We were talking about that a minute ago. But there was one song, or one of the many, that just sort of came to me as I'd sit down with a notepad, and I didn't have a Bible open. I was brand new to the faith and didn't know enough Bible to dig any out. I thought this idea just came to me, and it was about, if I can't remember the whole lyric, but the line was, you got to keep your mind set on the things from above. And then I read in the Bible about keeping your mind set on the things from above. Put away the desire of the things below. And here's Paul saying the same thing. That's the Spirit. That's what happens in the heart, in the soul, the mind of a person who calls heaven their home. Not just calls heaven their home, but for whom heaven is their home. You're a citizen of heaven, not an enemy of the cross. Verse 21. Well, let's read the 20 again. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. In other words, while we're here waiting for eternity, we live in these bodies. It's these earthly bodies that demand satisfaction of the senses. Your spirit doesn't crave sin. Your flesh does. It's the sin nature that's part of our earthly DNA that pulls at us and tugs at us to go back to those four descriptions of the enemy of the cross. And how I look forward to the day when what's true in my spirit is made true in my body. When we put our faith in Jesus, I should say the moment we put our faith in Jesus, we were free from the penalty of sin. Done deal. Dividing line in the history of your life. There was a moment where you were still under the consequences of your sin, and then there was the next moment when you were born again, when you were completely free from the penalty of sin, now and forever. Don't have to worry about that. It's like having a warrant out for your arrest, and then you get pulled over, and you're going, oh no, I had a burned out taillight, and I'm going to go back to prison. And then the guy radios you in, and he says, there's no warrants. Are you sure? I mean, I killed a guy in Reno just to watch him die. Johnny Cash, sorry. Just shot a man, sorry. But, you know, you're free now and forever from the penalty of sin. Now, as we walk with the Lord, walk in the Spirit, Romans says, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. In other words, not only are we set free from the penalty of sin, but as we continue to make God the one thing and all the stuff that we talked about, following the pattern that Paul sets for us, then we're free from the power of sin. I don't want to get into a whole theological discussion about what they call progressive sanctification. I mean, that's the only reason I mention it is because it could sound like that's what I'm talking about, but I'm not. All I am talking about is the fact that as you walk with the Lord, the world loses its appeal. What you once craved, you no longer crave. You're not interested in. I talked just for a little bit about my struggle with cocaine addiction, but I can tell you now, I saw a movie the other day, and in the movie, people were using cocaine. I got a stiff neck and a headache just watching them. If somebody said, here you go, you want some? I would say, no. It's not a question of, well, I better not. I'm the pastor. You know, I can't. I'm not supposed to. Forget it. I have no desire whatsoever. The stuff repulses me at this point. And that's what I'm talking about here. As you walk with the Lord, not only are you already free from the penalty of sin, but now you're free from the power of sin. And then someday, he talks about here, when the Lord comes back, we'll be free from the very presence of sin. We won't have those cravings pulling on us to be in rebellion against the Lord. We'll be free from the very presence of sin. That's the working, as it says in the end of the verse, by which he is able even to subdue all things. The working, it's that word energia. If you say it differently, it comes out like energia, energy. It doesn't mean power and like dunamis power, but it's his working in our lives, his activity in our lives, his strength, his power, everything that the Spirit brings into our lives through the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the working by which he is also able even to subdue. Now there's a good word, it's hupotasso. This is the same word that's used in Ephesians 5 when it says, submit to one another. And then it goes on to say, wives submit to husbands, and then husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. It's sometimes translated bring into submission, but what it really means is, again, and you've heard me say this before, is cooperation based on trust. Now, look how that fits. When the Lord comes back, all of creation is going to work in trusting cooperation with him. That is home sweet home. That's what my heart aches for. That's where my heart is. There's no place like that. There's no place like home. And I want to go home. I do. I want to go to that kind of home. I want to go there. How about you?